Okay, our text tonight is in Hebrews chapter 12. As we are working our way through toward the end of the chapter, we'll be finishing the last part of 23, and I suspect a good chunk of 24, if not all of it. The contrast, of course, as you may recall, is being set in these verses, in verse 8, starting with verse 18. Between what took place under the Old Covenant at Sinai and the unapproachableness of Sinai, and therefore of coming into the presence of God directly, in comparison to what we now have in the New Covenant. And in highlighting what we have in the New Covenant, which begins in verse 22, the writer, of course, is seeking to head off and pass any attempt of the Hebrew Christians to apostatize or desert the faith and go back to the Old Covenant ceremonies of the law. And it would be a retrograde movement in terms of who they come into company with, and they would be estranging themselves, as it were, further from God. Because now in Christ Jesus, we can come into, have boldness to come into the very presence of God. So let's begin with prayer, and I'll read the text from 22 to 24, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, and for the grace that you show to us in Christ Jesus. None of us, Father, are deserving of that grace which you bestow upon us. We are thankful, Father, that you have transformed our hearts, that you have called us, Father, into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that the Scripture is resplendent with the descriptions of our Lord Jesus, that we may know him as he is, and also with the direction you would have us go, coupled to the warnings that you would have us heed. As we come into your presence tonight, Father, thankful that we are engaged in a new covenant through Jesus, we ask your blessing and grace to give us wisdom and insight and to carry us forward, Father, that our worship may be greater, our yielded obedience greater, and our hope more firmly fixed. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, that is, the general assembly of angels, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And what goes on then is the conclusion from verse 25 through verse 29 of the doctrinal portion of Hebrews, and then it will move in chapter 13 to a series of exhortations on how to live in the light of this. So while the purpose of the writer is to prevent apostasy by highlighting the superiority of the new covenant, at the same time, those who cleave to that new covenant and don't apostatize are given instruction from chapter 13 on and how it is that they're expected to live out that covenant relationship with God. Now, we are at the place in verse 23 where we have considered the angels, the general assembly of angels to which we've come, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all. And tonight we want to begin to consider and move forward to the spirits of just men made perfect. Sense of that particular clause is that we have come as it were, into the presence of those who have departed, those who have gone before us. You remember that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 began with the fact that we're encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, and we are therefore to lay aside whatever every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, here we're being told more specifically that we have come into the presence not only of this general statement of a cloud of witnesses, but to the actual, to the spirits of just men made perfect, that is, to the souls of just men made perfect, to the souls of those whose spirits are separated from their bodies and awaiting the bodily resurrection. Revelation 6:9, for example, speaks of this. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The spirits of the souls of just men are the spirits and souls of those who are justified, but are in that disembodied intermediate state between death and the resurrection of the body. The thief on the cross would have entered into this disembodied intermediate state. When Jesus said, "This night you will be with me in paradise," his body would obviously have been buried somewhere. But he himself, in terms of his spirit, would be in the presence of the Lord. And we are brought into that presence of people. We would speak of this in a general sense of the church invisible. We're used to the church visible, which is the church that we can see in any given age in which we would happen to live. But the church invisible not only consists of those we can't see in the world around us, but also of those who have gone before. And so we have this cloud of witnesses that are encouraging us on. These just men that are now perfected, into whose presence we come, justified in Jesus Christ. Now, when it says in the text that they are made perfect, it's telling us that they have already procured that perfection which they had, total cleansing from sin, which has been procured by the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. The all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, of course, was looked to through the types and shadows. And it reaches back, as we've seen in chapter 11, with the great hall of faith there, to include all those who looked forward in hope through those types and shadows to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. As well, as this group are perfected, would include those in the post-Advental age, that is, from the time that Jesus came through to the present, who have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. They are now perfected. This nonsense that somehow there's a purgatory to which they have to work the way out of by the prayers and the offerings of the saints is simply a Romanist scheme to raise money. I think I may have mentioned recently in some context in the church that I'm reading through a book by a Roman Catholic theologian on the origin of purgatory. It's a pretty heavy theological tome. And let me tell you, some of those Roman theologians are a whole lot better than those who are promulgating it at the bishop or archbishop or papal level. They say like it is, and he's basically makes no bones about it, that the doctrine of purgatory is not rooted in Scripture. It's rooted in pagan thought and pagan mythology. Which would mean that those folks are not perfected unless masses are offered for them. And then they are brought forward, of course, into heaven. But here we're told that the spirits of just men, who are disembodied, they're dead, but who are justified are now perfected. And a text like this would just rule out any notion of purgatory on the face of it right away. And those who are included in that, as we mentioned, were all those up to the time of Jesus who were saved, as Hebrews 11 points out, but also all those following to the present and into the future. So those who have died in the Lord are absent from the body, but they are perfected, and they're at home with Jesus in that disembodied state. Now, if you turn with me here for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Notice that, let me back up to verse 6. Well, let me pick up verse 1 because that really gets the context better. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's our body, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, that is, in this earthly house, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We're looking for that perfect state. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, that is, in the tent of the body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Whether we labor, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. But the choice state to be in is in that perfect state where we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, awaiting that time when the general resurrection occurs and our soul is reunited to our body, and then we live now once more re-embodied, if I may put it that way, in the new heavens, in the new earth. So when we talk about someone who has died being in a better place, in a sense that's perfectly true, if that person is a justified believer. At the moment of death, they're in the presence of the Lord. And one of the difficult things is, of course, is on the one hand, we mourn their passing, which is we're mourning our loss. But at the same time, as Christians, we rejoice that they are in the presence of God. One other text that bears on this is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, verses 2 through to 23, Philippians 1, 21 to 23. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." When it came down to personal desires, he'd much rather be with Christ than doing what he's doing, but because Christ has assigned him to be an apostle, it's needful for the sake of those he's called to serve to stay in the flesh. But he's in that tension. as to whether to stay or to go. It's in his attention that basically, I think, to one degree or another, we as Christians can relate to. There are those times when we long for that perfection that we have as justified Christians and to be in the presence of the Lord, and yet at the same time we know we have responsibilities to fill, that the Lord would have us in the flesh for as long as his will would determine. But to die in the Lord is to be blessed. And that's Revelation 14:13. It talks about blessed are those who die in the Lord. Now, you can't really say that somebody that dies and goes to purgatory and is going to be there for eons before they can be released, and who knows what it'll take to get them out. You can't really say that those that they are blessed with the power, grace, and presence of God. But those who are in the immediate presence of God are those who are disembodied, those justified and perfected. And so the end for which they were created, that is to be a people for God's own possession, to dwell with him in eternity, in a state of innocence, is going to be realized. Paradise regained, if we could leave around Milton's phrase, the idea that that we will be perfected in the state of glory. While death is a fearful thing, it really is nothing more than the final act of sanctification by which we then enter into that glorious eternal state. Of course, the goal is to make sure that we are eligible for that state through our faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are not apostatizing or deserting the faith as these Hebrew Christians were attempting to do, or we forfeit that. So we've been brought into the presence of the spirits of just men made perfect. And of course, then, in the fifth place, as the text in Hebrews will go on to say, in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And you'll notice all of that is really one long sentence. It's one complete thought that's being brought to us with all these multiple parts to it. We brought to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. Now, we've looked at what the new covenant is. We've looked at the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And we've seen all that unfold in Hebrews. So I'm not going to walk you back through that. And in addition to that, of course, that new covenant, that better covenant, was that qualitatively improved covenant, which the word new means, has been spoken of in texts like Jeremiah 31 and forward, Ezekiel 11:19 and forward, and also here in Hebrews 8:8 forward. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And in using the name Jesus, which is quite interesting here in the context of the Hebrews, writing to the Hebrews, he's really hearkening back to he who was born of the Virgin to save his people from their sins. That one that we have come to is the one born in a manger. One of the very early sermons I did many years ago, I don't even care to remember how many years ago, was based on the birth of Christ, and the title was "The Manger at Bethlehem Cradled a King." Sometimes in our with our sentimentalness, we tend to think that Jesus is still in the manger. Jesus is not in the manger. He's not on the cross. He is in heaven, ruling over all things authoritatively for the state of his church. And we then, in the new covenant, are brought into the presence of this Jesus. Hard to imagine that here we have the ruler of the entire universe, and we are now, as a result of the new covenant, assured that we have come into his presence. That he is, as Ephesians 1 in the last verse tells us, is ruling over all things for our sake. We have come into his presence. Do we want to forfeit that? The writer is saying to the Hebrews, and go back to the old covenant? Do you want to go back to the mediatorial work of Moses, which couldn't even hold a candle to the mediatorial work of Jesus? Moses was but the type. So this new covenant is totally adequate. It's an everlasting covenant. It's not going to be bettered. It's not going to be qualitatively updated at any point. It's as perfect as it could be, and it's rooted and grounded in the mediatorial work of Jesus. And when we pray, and we invoke the name of Jesus, we are invoking the name of the mediator. And we have the privilege to do so. If you ask anything in my name, my Father will hear you. So this is part of what we've come to. And surely we wouldn't want to go back to the old covenant system. And you know, part of the tragedy here too, especially in Roman Catholicism, is that it seeks to emulate so much the old covenant system. There's a bondage there. And to go that way is really to put oneself under the yoke of that kind of works righteousness that was required under the Old Covenant Scripture. But here, we're not dependent on man. Mediating between God and us, confessing our sin, we're dependent completely on Jesus. And how free and how beautiful and how improved that is over the Old Covenant, or over any religious system that man has invented. Nothing can hold a candle to what we have in Christ in our Christianity. Now, let me take this a step further. In verse 24, "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now we have seen thus far that in the book of Hebrews, and the writer has made it very plain, that the blood of Jesus stands in marked contrast to the animal sacrifices and the bloodshed under the old covenant scripture. Hebrews 10:4 said, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft-times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." And so we have earlier in the book of Hebrews this comparison between Old Testament bloodshedding and the bloodshedding of Christ under the New Covenant. Now a second comparison is being made here in verse 24. We've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There's a contrast being made between the blood of Jesus and the blood of Abel. As there was a contrast made between the blood of Jesus and the blood of sacrificial animals. Now, what we had that took place in Genesis chapter 4 was an act of fratricide, that is, where one brother kills another brother. And Abel's brother was was the first human blood to be shed by man. And it was shed, of course, as a result of envy and hatred, and revealed the enormity of the depravity of mankind and its effect on society at large. In the case of Jesus, he also shed his blood. He suffered the violence and death of the cross, but he did not do so involuntarily. His life was not taken from him like Abel's was. He suffered it voluntarily. He gave his life for us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, as chapter 2, 11 and again in 14 tells us. His life was not taken, it was given. I could imagine Abel just saying that he would be ashamed to have Cain for his brother. But the blood that was shed by Jesus was voluntarily given for us. In Abel's case, it was involuntarily taken. Now, what does it mean when it talks about Abel's blood speaking? Well, Genesis 4:10, and he said, God said to Cain, "What hast thou done?" Notice this, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." What's it crying for? Justice and retribution. And a curse is therefore placed on Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 11. The voice of Abel's blood crying from the ground is crying for justice and retribution. And that justice and retribution is placed on Cain. And you recall that he cried out that my punishment is too hard for me. There was no civil magistrate there to execute Cain. It would have been a family matter, and fratricide had already taken place. That was not going to happen again. So Cain is exiled. In essence, excommunicated. Now, by contrast, though, remember the blood of Abel crying out for justice and retribution. The blood of Jesus speaks of better things than that of Abel. And the word better carries the sense of speaks more graciously. Where the blood of Abel was crying out for justice and retribution, the blood of Jesus speaks much more graciously. We are every bit as much a sinner as Cain was, in terms of hatred and envy and so forth. And murder, we can murder people within in our mind. But we've come to the place where the blood of Jesus speaks of eternal redemption, not eternal condemnation. Cain had eternal condemnation. The blood of Jesus speaks to us as sinners who are on the same continuum as Cain was, speaks graciously to us of eternal redemption, not eternal condemnation, of the purging of an evil conscience, of the perfecting and the sanctifying of all to whom his blood is applied. It speaks of acceptance, not rejection. It speaks of inclusion, not exclusion. It speaks of blessing and not the curse. Why? Because it's the blood that cleanses us from all sin. In 1 John 1:7. And so, while Abel's blood cried out for judgment, the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy and pardon. Isn't that remarkable to consider that? That the efficacious nature of Jesus' blood is constantly speaking out that that person is covered in my blood and that person is righteous before me. That person will never enter into condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that blood is better by far than the animal sacrifices we looked at earlier and the blood of Abel crying out for justice. So we've come to the place where the accusing voice of sin is forever silenced And the blood of Jesus speaks peace to our heart. Who would want to go back to the old covenant system?